spite of their failure to do what he has asked them to do, he's still their God. And though they're going to, it's going to cost them, he's not going to cast them away. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because if you're watching the news, and if you're not, you better be, because you're seeing the Bible fulfilled before your very eyes. I'm telling you, I can't say it any clearer than that. Forget Nostradamus, forget all of the other nonsense, forget all of this other stuff. The scripture written 2,500 years ago, folks, you're watching it happen on TV. And the icing, we talked about this with our Wednesday group, was Turkey. And we're going to get into all this. It's not my point to get into this now. But you need to read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, okay? And then when prepare yourself, you're going to see a bunch of foreign names, Beth-togarmah, Meshach, Tubal, okay? You're going to see these kinds of names. I'm not going to tell you what they mean right now. You're going to have to come back and see. Because when you translate those into what we know these places to be today, you're watching it on the news. And it's an attack that is imminently going to come upon the nation of Israel. It's going to happen. So this was written 2,500 years ago, 500 years before Jesus even came to this earth. So there's some significant, and it is exactly what we're watching is exactly what the news is saying. It's absolutely mind-boggling how people don't catch on to this. People that are supposed to know even. So we're going to take a look at that because it's all about the nation of Israel. And I want to sort of set that up before we go into Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 because God is going to talk about Israel and how they have stiff-armed God for so long that God has stepped back and said, okay, you want to do things your way? Then this is what's going to happen. And that's precisely what we're seeing. So we're going to have a lot of fun with this stuff. It'll probably take us a couple of weeks to get through it, but I want you to see that before we dive into these chapter 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans because it's very significant, okay? So, before we get there, though, let's finish chapter 8. Now, we've been looking at this letter to Romans, and remember what this is. We call it a book, but literally it was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to churches that had been established in the great city of Rome, who ruled the world at the time Paul wrote this letter, in fact. And these people had been there on the day that Garvey was singing about, and then later on, when the Holy Spirit came and the first message was preached there in Acts chapter 2, there were many from Rome and actually all over the place and that had responded to the gospel message, taken that gospel to their respective countries or cities and had gone there, and the gospel started to spread. So there was a church that starts to grow in the city of Rome. And Paul now writes to that church to explain them theologically what it is that has taken place and what this means for them as Roman citizens, but more importantly, as the body of Christ. In fact, we're going to really get that when we get to Romans chapter 12. So Paul writes this letter we call Romans. We see 16 chapters. Literally, it was a long, long letter that Paul wrote because he didn't obviously write it with chapters and verses. But we study it that way so that we can understand. So that's what we've got. The theme, the main point that Paul is driving across is the righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. That it is what he did on our behalf and our embracing that which puts us in a correct position before God. That's what righteousness means. Proper or right standing. And there you can see the breakdown that we've looked at. Gospel, sin, salvation, sanctification, all the way through chapter 8. Now we're going to conclude with the last few verses because we've been looking at now for several weeks God's righteousness, that this standing that God requires of us, he has provided the means for us to have that standing. It has nothing to do with us. It never did, it doesn't now, and it's never going to. It's all about Christ. And all we have to do by faith is receive that, and that's how God works this. This is how he has chosen to do it, okay? So we've been looking at this, and we've been looking at this last section of chapter 8, and we've seen now three things that appear. We're going to get into this last section here. Now notice, when we started the chapter, in chapter 8, in verses 1 to 30, we saw that there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We're not guilty, even though we still sin. Oh boy, do we sin, right? Just because we have a relationship with Christ doesn't make us right. It's his work in us and working towards us. The difference is, again, we don't stand condemned because that's what a sinner is before a holy God. I stand before a father as a disobedient son, and therefore am disciplined for that. That's the difference. So remember, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul began this, what we know as chapter 8. Then in the middle of that, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, not only is there no condemnation, but there also can be no accusation. No one can accuse us. Well, you Christians, they can say whatever they want to say. Paul says, who can bring a charge against us? You see, the only one that has the right to do that is the one who has satisfied the demands of God, and that's Christ alone. And we know from the Scripture that Christ will never condemn us. Discipline us? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Judge us? No. And so, if Christ isn't going to accuse us, does it really matter who else accuses us? No, it doesn't. So that's the middle. Now, when we come to today, we're going to be looking at the last four verses of the chapter. So not only is there no condemnation, and there can be no accusation, but there also will be no separation. This is the point of what Paul is saying in chapter 8. This is why I started saying it's how significant it is to understand these things before you look at the nation of Israel. Israel, my son, God calls him. Now, we think of the nation Israel and we think, oh, and all the mess. And they are a mess. Oh, make no mistake about it. But you see, this is what God brought them into this world. And they are the people of God just like we're the people, but our relationship is through Christ, you see. And so God is not going to do that. So Paul sets this stuff up in chapter 8 before he dives into chapter 9. Now let's take a look at what we're going to read here in the verses. Remember, this is dealing with our preservation of the saints. A person that has a relationship with God through Christ is a person that is secure. Not because of anything they have done, not because of who they are, but because of who he is and what he has done. Isn't that nice to know? Then I'm not more secure than you because I'm quote-unquote a pastor? No. That has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with Christ. See? And so when we look at these verses, I love this because this is so, it's just amazing to me. Now look at what verse 8:35 says here. Who shall separate us from the love of God? There's the question. Who? Who can do that? Well, let's find out what the who is. Shall tribulation or distress, maybe persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? No, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the conclusion of verse 36, concludes all of the stuff that happens in verse 35. Now look at verse 37. Yet, in all these things, what things? Verse 35. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Cool word, we're going to talk about that when we get there. Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we pretty much conclude there and say, have a great day, huh? I mean, if you're in Christ, it's pretty clear you're safe, isn't it? Again, not because of us, but because of who he is, you see? So before we take this apart, let's pray and ask God to bless our study of his word. Father, we look at words like this, and it staggers us. It's hard for us to understand because we know ourselves. We know how rotten we can be, how disobedient we can be, how lacking in faith we can be, how foolish we can be. And yet, Lord, you've promised that like any father, you never will turn away from us. You would never cast us away. And even that which would come from outside, Lord, cannot remove us from our position that we hold in you because of you. And so, Father, as we look at Paul's words here, I pray, Lord, that we would come to terms with the fact that this doesn't mean that, gee, we can go and do whatever we want because, after all, we're secure. But it means that, wow, we should really try to do a lot better because we're secure. And because this of what you have done on our behalf. So, Father, open the Scripture to our eyes. Let us see these principles and take these principles, Lord, and put them into practice. Because that's where this stuff becomes a reality in our lives. So, Lord, thank you for what you've done for us, what you continue to do, and, Lord, what you will yet do in our future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Did you catch that? The love of Christ. That is the basis of everything that is taking place here. I've said this many times, many of you know this, but we need to always constantly remind ourselves, what is the word? You see the word love there in English. But love can be anything, right? I love my wife. Okay? I love Carol. Different kind of love, same word. I love my base. I love food. Oh, yes, I love food. See, you see, one single word, but we understand, based on the context, the definition of that word. Nobody has to explain it to us. We understand that. But in the original language, which Paul was writing in here, Greek, you see, there were many different words, because it wasn't just one word, but they're all translated as love in the English language. The word Paul uses here is the word agape. The word agape, for us, means an unconditional, intentional, sacrificial love. That's what agape is. It's not just a flippant love that rises and falls based on the emotions of the moment. It's not the kind of love that describes the affection that we might have for another person or other things. This is a love that is giving of itself and is not dependent on the worth of the recipient of that love. You see, that's the point. It's the same word that when Jesus said, for God so agape the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the kind of love that sent Christ into this world. Unconditional, intentional, sacrificial. This is the essence of God's being. John, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, his first letter, writes this way in the fourth chapter. He said, God is agape. Now notice that God doesn't agape. In other words, it's not an act. It's who he is. It's the essence of his character. God is love. God is unconditionally, you know, focused on another person. He is intentionally focused on the person that's in his eyesight. He is sacrificial to the person that is in his eyesight. You see, it's the essence of who he is. And because this type of love is the character of God, God therefore acts in grace. He shows favor that can't be earned and is certainly not deserved. And it's because of God's character of love that he shows mercy and that he is just and that he is all. But you see, it's motivated by God's essence. It's not what God does. It's who God is. You see the difference? It's huge. The greatest expression of God's love that was with absolute clarity was what? Jesus, yeah, the cross, Jesus Christ. If you want to understand the kind of love we're talking about, look no further than the person of Christ. That's love personified. That he would come and do what he did 2,000 years ago, the song that he's saying that he's beaten beyond comprehension, unrecognizable as a human being. The scripture tells us that. And he did that for me. That's, how do you grasp that? You see? The only way you can grasp it is to try to understand this concept of love. It's the kind of love, the only thing that we can draw that even comes anywhere near this is the love of a parent for a child. It's the only one. That we could love our children regardless of what they do, even do to us. We continue to love them. Now, what they're doing may cause a separation in our relationship with them, but we never can cease to love them, because they're who they. You see, this is the kind of love that we're talking about. It's the kind of love that lets the parent see something in the child that no one else could see, no matter how ugly the thing is. You guys remember that a few years ago, they had this one night on Seinfeld, and I die laughing every time I think about this, let alone when I see it. And they're all invited out to their friends to see the new baby. You've seen that, right? You know what I'm talking about. That, I thought I was going to die laughing. And what they do is they show them all walking into the parents are looking into the crib. And you don't see, of course, you don't ever see the child. And the parents are looking in and they're all Google-eyed. Oh, this child, isn't he the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? You know what I'm talking about, right? And then the camera switches to baby from the baby's perspective, so you still don't see the baby. But now you're looking out of the crib at everybody that looks into the crib. And one by one, the cast comes over. They look at him. Everybody's freaking out. They're going, oh, my goodness. Somebody beat that poor child with an ugly stick. And everybody's just like, oh, they're just freaking out. But the parents are just like, oh, isn't it a just lovely thing? That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of love. And you think, well, that's what happens in movies. You know, it happens in real life. When Rick was born, here we go. You knew I was going to do this, right? You got to use. When Rick was just a baby and Georgia was about 15. George, what were you, 14, 15? I think at the time. Look at her. Marie's in the hospital and we're all googly-eyed because Rick is, you know, in Marie's arms. And George is walking into first nephew. I mean, you know. And so there's Marie holding Rick, and Georgia walks in, and she goes, he's so ugly! Holy cow. Steam shot out of Marie's ears. I thought she was going to blow my gasket. He's not ugly! Honey, he really is. But it's okay, because he's going to play football. We don't care. Doesn't matter. This is the kind of love that's being described here. In God's eyes, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. You are beautiful to his sight. And he would do anything for you. And he's really not interested nor concerned with what anyone else thinks. That's the kind of love that this is describing. Can you understand that? We pass this off, oh yeah, God loves. And God. We don't think about this, what this really means. The kind of love that would cause something like this to take place. So who shall separate us from the love, notice, of Christ? You see, this is the love of God flowing through the person of Christ. This is the kind of love that is unconditional. He doesn't love me because I'm worth loving, because I'm not. He doesn't love me because I deserve love. No, he loves me because he is love. He's intentional. He loves me enough to say, you know what? I will express my love to you, not just talk about my love to you, by giving my life for you so that you can be with me. All you have to do is receive that. It's just like, man, that's amazing. So who shall separate? Now notice what Paul does here. There are seven words that he uses. Now the thing to pay attention here in verse 35 is that these words that Paul uses are all things within a horizontal plane. In other words, the physical realm. They're all things that come at the believer from both from without, from within, and from above. Paul had personal experience with these. We don't, because we live in America. It doesn't take anything to be a Christian in America. Come on. What's the worst you have to do? Go every Sunday and listen to that guy rattle on and on and on and make fun of people in the congregation. You see, it doesn't cost anything to go to church here, man. What about the Sudan? When you might lose your life for going to fellowship. What about anything within that red square on that map? You see, those people don't just do this and take it lightly because it may cost them their life. See, we talk about great faith. We don't even have any concept of what faith is. They do. See? And so when Paul writes these things, he's writing these things from personal experience in his own life, because this all happened to him, but also knowing full well that those that followed Christ, this may also be their lot. And so he says, well, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Tribulation is a word that means to be pushed down and ground in, to be pressed. It's the word that's used of an olive press when you throw olives into a press in the old days and they would put one heavy stone on the other and it would grind. That's what the word means. So Paul says, well, shall tribulation, shall anything that's pressing down on us separate us from Christ? No. Well, what about the pressure that is applied from the outside and yet is felt within? Distress. Paul said, can anything that pushes down on us separate us from Christ? No. What about the pressure that comes from without that creates pressure within? Can that separate us from Christ? That's what distress means. No. Well, what about persecution? What about those who would stand against us because we name the name of Christ? Study history, folks. Millions and millions and millions of people who were followers of Christ gave their life. Martyrdom. Persecution. Affliction or trouble that comes from without, again, based on or because of a person and what you believe. Persecution. Again, we have no concept of this. And yet it happens all over the world that people are tortured to this day because they are simply nothing more than a follower of Christ. Happens all the time. We're completely oblivious because we live in America. So not tribulation. Now, that's not going to separate us. Not distress, not even that. Not persecution. Not even, Paul says, or famine. Now, famine here doesn't mean the idea like we think of famine, like we would think Africa, the famine because of weather or whatever the thing may. Famine means, in this context, what Paul is saying, even if we have nothing to sustain us in the physical realm, is what he's talking about. Not even that can separate us from the love of God. Of course, nakedness. Now, this is not the idea of running around without clothes. The idea here is that you not only have nothing to sustain you within this life, but you have nothing to protect you in this life. You're completely exposed to everything that surrounds you. That's the idea of what Paul is talking about. Interestingly enough, this word has in it gymnos, which we get gymnasium from. Because originally the word, when it was used in the Greek, was used in the contest of wrestling, but you would wrestle nude because nothing then could encumber you. So the literal word gym means to wrestle without clothes. That's how they did it. That's why you see the statues in Rome and stuff, if you're wondering, why are these people not wearing clothes? That's why. That's the word gym. So you think about that the next time you go to the gym. But anyway, so famine or nakedness or peril, anything that would become, that would bring danger or fear into our lives. Paul said not even that could separate us from Christ. And then ultimately, literally, the sword, actual martyrdom, the actual shedding of your blood. Now let me ask you a question. How did Paul die? He was beheaded, wasn't he? Yeah. Now this was obviously after or before he was beheaded, or he wouldn't have been able to write this. But the point is, he understood that not even the sword wielded by man out of vengeance, out of anger, out of retribution, whatever the case may be, that not even that could separate us from the love of Christ. Now the key is us. That's the key. In this chapter, and well, actually in earlier chapters as well, Paul's been using us, our, we. He's speaking of those who have a relationship with Christ, that is, those are the people that have this, that are assured or guaranteed. But Paul says if you're going to follow, then you're going to get these seven enemies of the follower of Christ, the seven within the physical realm. Now, he's going to expand this, but that's what he's talking about here. And then he adds verse 36, which really is a quote from the Old Testament, at least a partial quote, from the book of Psalms. And he says, listen, it's written that for your sake we are killed all day long. Did you catch that? For your sake, we are suffering persecution because of you. This was nothing new. The people of God have always been despised by the world. Nothing has changed. They continue to be. That's why they want us out of schools, that we can't have our opinions, and everybody else can. We can't. That's why they do that. They don't want anything to do with God. But from this has been the whole time. But notice that it's recorded, as it is written, that because of your sake, we are suffering all day long. In other words, it's continuous. It never stops, and it hasn't stopped through real history. As I've already said, it's continuing today in these other countries. And if things don't change, it could get this way in America. You say that's impossible. No, it isn't. It's not at all. Not at all. So better enjoy this while we have it. So for your sake, we are killed all the long. We are, again, for your sake, accounted as sheep for slaughter. They just march us along. You see, why? Because we're sheep. And we think, why sheep? Well, Jesus said, I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. Jesus was the great shepherd. The concept of sheep means those which need provision and protection. That's the idea of sheep. And also the sheep are innocent. They're not aggressive. They're not anything. They're just the sheep. Right? That's why it's a fitting word for you and I. We just kind of mosey around eating the grass. Look over there. Oh, wow, look over there. Then get confused when we wandered off and go, where are we? Because that's what sheep do. That's why the shepherd has got to stay alert. They're not going to pay any attention to the enemy at the gates. The shepherd, however, had better. Because that's his job. So Jesus Christ, he's not making fun of us. He's just showing us the necessity of being the great shepherd. As a pastor, Poi Ming, that's who I am. That's a shepherd. But I'm an under-shepherd. I'm not the chief shepherd. There's only one of those. His name's Jesus. And so he said, we are counted as sheep. But notice what's happening to the sheep. They were going to slaughter us. This is what they think. They're going to slaughter us. That's what they're doing. They're herding us along. The world and the enemy are herding us along, thinking to take us to slaughter. But notice what he says in verse 37. Yet in all these things. What things? All these things we've been talking about. Yet in all these things we are, and I love this phrase, more than conquerors. This is a word that only appears here in the entirety of the New Script, of the New Testament in the Scripture. Paul was trying to express a point so much that he actually made up a word. He said, how can I describe this to you? That despite all of these things, we are victorious beyond comprehension. We don't just win. We really win. That's what he's saying here. We are more than conquerors. It's a really interesting word, and it's got Nike in the middle of it. Oh, yeah, you didn't know Paul was trying to sell shoes, did you? That's Nike means victorious. So what Paul is saying here is we are super victorious. We are above anything that you can comprehend, victorious. In other words, all of these things are nothing compared to who and where we stand in our relationship with the Lord. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, what's the key? Through Him who loved us. Do you want victory not only in this life but in the life to come? Regardless of what comes at you from the horizontal, from the physical realm, then you need to be in Him who loves you. What kind of love? Unconditional, intentional, sacrificial. Yeah, absolutely. All of this, you see, this is the reason that none of this can do this, because this is the love that God has for us. Who's going to separate from that kind of love? It just cannot be. Now, this is a good point to throw in here, I think. Oftentimes, we talk about or we hear about the wrath of God. And we think, ooh, man, God is not somebody you want to upset. And we get this mentality that God, you see, we have this mentality that we've got God created in man's image. That's our problem. Instead of what the Scripture says, man is created in God's image. We try to reverse it. We try to make God like we are. So He must be, because we're in His image after all, He must get angry and just say, oh, I just can't take this anymore. Throws the lightning bolts down, right? That's what Greek mythology would teach you, and all of the other religions of the world, by the way. Did you ever notice that their gods are never gods of grace and mercy? They're always gods of war and danger and threat, and you don't upset them. But we read about the wrath of God, and a lot of people just are shy away from this idea of, well, God's wrath. And I'm talking about believers. Because we don't like to think, wait, I thought God was love. How can He be wrathful? Do you know why God's wrath comes? Because He's a God of love. His wrath is expressed on those who would reject or rebel that love and therefore bring harm to the loved ones. Perfect example, again, of a parent, right? Anybody threatens my family from without? Now, we talked about this Wednesday. I would love to tell you I'm mature enough to just let it pass. Probably not. Probably not. Threaten my wife? Well, I don't have to worry about my boys anymore. Obviously, they can take care of themselves. But my grandkids, threaten any of those people? You want to see wrath? I'll rip your dang arms. I'll beat you over the head with them, right? That's wrath. You see, wrath is never just an expression of anger. It's the expression of anger because the ones that you love are hurt or in danger. It's like the dad who's watched the thing on the news, right, about the guy that broke into the house and, you know, messed with his family. And you watch this on the news, and then you go to bed, right? And in your mind, your ears are attuned to hear if anybody's going to try to get in. And what ends up happening to you, your heart rate increases. Your respirations increase. You start to sweat. You start to get tense. Because you're paying attention. You're on the prowl. Somebody comes into this house, they're dead meat. Well, that's wrath. But what is it that you're doing? Your wrath is not, it usually doesn't end up having to be expressed, but the point is, but what is it about? It's because those that you love are under pressure. Something is going to harm them, and therefore wrath comes out. See? So we need to think of that as the wrath of God. The God that just doesn't get upset and start crushing people, which he certainly could do, just for the because he doesn't feel good today. No, he does this. His wrath is poured out on those that would hurt the objects of his love. Folks, that is you and me. Absolutely. Isn't that amazing? So in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So who shall separate us? Now look at verse 36. Nothing, Paul says. Nothing in the horizontal realm. And Paul says in verse 38, for I am persuaded. The word here is very, very strong. Paul is saying, I am absolutely convinced. There is no question. There is no doubt. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not, gee, I'm really feeling like. No. The word here is very strong. He's standing on what he just says. I am persuaded that neither. Now he gives us another list. However, this list is no longer horizontal. This list is not even about the threats that come at us from the physical or the horizontal realm. Now he turns it and he said, you know what? Let's take this a step further. Because it's one thing if we say that nothing in the physical could separate us from God. What about the supernatural? What about the spiritual realm? Because Paul, though we in America, once again, we don't think that supernatural and demonic activity is real. I mean, after all, this is America. Go to Africa, tell me that. You see it all the time. You see stuff happening in places in other worlds because it's not hidden there. Here, you don't see it. Why? Because there's no need to hide it. You just throw it out there on movies. Then when it happens to somebody or put these flaky people on TV that claim to have the power to overcome this. And so everybody makes a mockery of it. And the enemy just sits back and laughs. Psh, goofy Americans don't even think that I exist. That's one thing for just the American. What about the American believer? Do you know how many believers, quote unquote believers, claim that there is no enemy? There is no Lucifer? Gee, that's funny. I could have swore that I read that Jesus dealt with him on a repeated basis. And that he hassled those that followed Jesus. And yet we say, oh, well, that's just not real. Okay. You don't think it's real? Look around you, man. This is spiritual activity that is creating these things. Make no mistake about it. Paul says, look, our fight, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood. We think that it is, because we only perceive that which is horizontal, that which is physical. Paul said, no. That's not where the conflict is. The conflict is against these very things, principalities, powers, in spiritual realms. That's why we pray. That's why the world says, the enemy's got an American system to say, well, you got to get prayer out of the school. Why do you think he did that? Because he can't beat it. Prayer. He can't overcome it. Pray. It's the one thing he can't stop you from doing. And I've said before, can they really stop you from praying in prayer at school? No, of course not. Public display, maybe, but they can't stop you from prayer. Prayer's between you and God anyways, isn't it? So what's the big deal? But anyway, so he moves from the physical now to the spiritual. So I'm persuaded that now not even death nor life is going to separate us. Now, this is interesting because Paul says, even the thing which we fear the most, death. Everybody fears death. That's why man has always tried to figure out how to extend his life and find eternal life. All of the stories of, you know, the cup of the living water and all this, you know, all that stuff. Why? Because death is an enemy, man. And it always wins. Never fails, does it? Know anybody that's beaten it? Raise your hand. Well, one. We all know about him, though, okay? Different set of circumstances. But no. No, it always wins. Always, without fail. No matter how you think that you're not going to get there, no matter what you think you do that you can avoid it, it's not going to. The Grim Reaper is always around the corner, isn't he? And it doesn't matter what age you are. Thanks, Bob. It just doesn't matter. See? So, this is an enemy. This is the thing that we all fear the most. Excuse me. Hi. Oh, it hurt my thighs. Anyway, this is the fear, and this is what Paul said. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Death, it's personified again. See? Death is this great evil thing that we all... But Paul says, not even death, man. Do you know why? Because when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he was in prison. For what? Being a Christian. Even in those days. And he writes the letter to the church at Philippi, who was one of his favorite churches because they got behind everything he did. They supported him from a mission standpoint. They always sent help to him, whether, you know, just encouragement or financial or food or whatever. So this church was really concerned about the ministry of Paul. Well, Paul had gotten arrested for being a Christian. He got thrown in jail. The church hears about it, and the church freaks out. Oh, my gosh. Paul is the one that's taking the gospel. What happens now? The gospel is chained. Paul said, no, no, relax, guys, relax. The gospel isn't chained. You see, Paul was able to say, no, 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 the gospel is going out. You know what? It's not going out in the city of Philippi anymore or any of that region, which, by the way, is modern-day Greece. It's not going out in those areas anymore. But Paul said, guess where it is going? It's going throughout the prison, man. You can't chain the gospel. See, we would go into prison going, oh, I'm in prison. God, why are you in prison? I was doing so many good things for you. I was preaching everybody. There were people receiving you. Oh, God, what are you doing? God said, dude, look around you. It's like, what? Well, there are people in here. Preach to them. Oh. We never have that perspective, do we? If you're like me, you're really good at sniveling. Right? Why am I in this condition? God says, because I want you to use this time to show who you are. We never think of that. So Paul says, relax. These people think that they're increasing the affliction. And the word he uses is the binders that were put on his wrists. He said, they keep tightening these things, thinking they're causing me pain. But what they don't understand is it's these very things that are showing the other people. Because people come by and say, dude, why are they being so rough with you? Well, let me tell you, man. They're doing this because I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm in chains. Paul says, the gospel is going faster than if I were outside. The whole prison guard, Paul says, is coming to Bible study. Man. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Oh, my brothers betrayed me. Oh, I'm never going to get to see Dad again. All my hopes of my future. And, you know, when Dad retired, he's going to get his golf clubs. Right? All the way, 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 way. And he goes into Egypt and stuff. And God says... But Joseph recognizes this, and God changes everything. Joseph, everywhere he goes, affects the people because of his God. And later, at the end of his life, he said, you know what? You guys meant to harm me in this, but God meant it for good. Because at the other side of the thing, you look back and you go, ah, now I understand. See? So Paul says they're trying to do this, and they're thinking, oh, we're going to stop this gospel. Paul says, no, no, the gospel is going out. And Paul writes to the church and he said, so relax. It's what we call the letter to Philippians. It was a letter written from prison. And Paul said, don't worry about this. Because what you don't understand is that if to me, to live is Christ, if I die, it's gain. Either way, Paul said, I win. Sure, they're trying to stop that. That's why they want to stop it, because they know I'm winning. But they can't stop it. And that's what he's saying here. So I'm convinced that not even death nor life. Now notice that. Life. Wow. How can life separate us? Remember the sheep? Ooh, over here, over here. The Lord says, I'm over here. Yeah, but this really looks good over here, Lord. Don't go there. I'm warning you. The danger you're putting yourself in. And we just go, no, it's okay. Really, I can handle it. And then we wonder why the wolf jumps out and tears us to shreds. And we walk around with, you know, things of wool missing all over our bodies and gimping around. Oh, man, what happened to you, dude? I didn't listen. That's what happened to me. That's what happens. You see? So life, yeah, of course, but even that. Now notice, now he goes into the spiritual realm. Not angels, not even angels. Angelos. Not even the messengers of God. Now this is good angels, because he's going to get to the bad guys later. These are the ones that do the bidding of God. Hebrews says that the angels exist to minister to you and me. They're ministers of God. That's what their job is. God creates the angelic realm to minister to you and I as followers of Christ. Yeah. Wow. Now there's a whole different group of these. Gabriel and Michael are not part of this. Gabriel and Michael have different roles. So I don't know. My angel could be named Barney for all I know. You know, Guido. Oh, that's a cool name for your angel, huh? Guido, dude. I'm right here, man. Just relax. See, we never think of the spiritual realm, do we? No, we're convinced that it's a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the prophet in the Old Testament. He comes out of the door, and actually the Assyrians are coming because their general, Naaman, has got leprosy, and he's been told to go and seek him out so that he can be cleansed. We have a Syrian going to a Jew. Interesting. But anyway, so he comes, but he brings his army. I mean, he's a general. So Gehazi, the servant of the prophet Elisha, walks out of the door one day to go get the milk from the cow, you know. He looks up on the mountain. What does he see? Oh, the Syrians have arrived. He runs back into the house. Elisha, what are we going to do? There's an army out there. Elisha said, dude, relax. Their numbers don't even come close to the numbers we have. He's looking around. What numbers, man? There's no one here. So Elisha says, Lord, show him. I love this story. I wish God would do this for us. So Elisha opens up his eyes. And completely surrounding them is a spiritual heavenly host of people protecting God's people. So Gehazi goes, all those dudes on them horses don't look so scary now. Right? You see, we're so oblivious to the spiritual realm, which is our problem with our walk with the Lord. We're so focused on the physical and the needs and the desires and the wants of this realm that we completely neglect and overlooked the physical. And yet we know that the spiritual realm is more real than the physical. Because the spiritual realm is eternal. What you see here and now will not be here and now at some point in the future. And yet we grasp for everything we can get in the here and now. But none of it lasts. That which is the reality, we tend to leave alone. So not angels, not even these guys, not even the messengers of God in the spiritual world. They, even if they wanted to, they couldn't separate us. And now, of course, nor principalities, nor powers. He's talking about this hierarchy of the spiritual realm. There were guys that control other spirits. You know, there's the little, you know, go-to guys, and there's, you know, the big cheeses, whatever you want to call them. And that's what he's saying. Not even those could separate us from the love of God. So if you can't come to terms with the fact that nothing from the spiritual realm, nothing in the physical realm can separate us from God, what about the spatial realm? Not things now or things to come. Nothing. Even from a spatial perspective. Now, a spatial perspective would include everything within that space. So what's Paul ultimately saying? Nothing. There's not one thing. Things present nor things to come. Why? Because Paul tells us in Ephesians that Jesus has been given a name which is greater than all. Greater than all. Who is, by the way, the creator? Not even height nor depth. Now what he's talking about here, he's writing to the church at Rome. Rome, like us, was very into astrological things. And we're trying to determine these things. Paul says, not even those things that you think are determining your life or controlling your life. No. Hupsoma was a recognition of that which ruled the heavens. And so they would wait to see for guidance. Sad. the world, the underworld battles, even those that Paul said, not even those. And then if you don't get it by now, he's going to drive the hole or the nail in, not any other created thing. In other words, anything that's outside of God, because God is creator. Everything else is created. So what Paul has done is he's lumped it all in here and he's saying anything that is not of the creator, it does not have the right nor the authority, certainly not the power, to separate us from the kind of love that places us in Christ. The kind of love that loves that child that looks like it had been dropped on its face. That's what we're talking about. None of these things shall be able to separate. Second time now in these verses he said that word separate, to bring a division. Again, there's love. You see, you can't look at these concepts and separate them, since that's our context, from this concept of love. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now notice, and here it is, this is the final point, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the sum of all that is. He is the greatest expression, not only of God's love, but as of God's glory. Corinthians 6, and I'm trying to remember, I just had it and I lost it. And the God who created has shown his great light in us. But anyway, the glory of God reflected in the face of Christ. Want to understand the glory of God as well as the love of God? Look at Christ. Well, I've never seen Christ. Sure you have. You see him in your heart. See him in the eyes of the Spirit. We don't have to know what he looked like. Do you have long hair? Do you have short hair? Blue eyes? Brown eyes? I like these guys. I don't know if you guys got these other guys now in the prisons. Now they're tattooing their whites of their eyes. Seen that? One guy's bright red. The other dude's all blue. They look at you and you just go, man. You know? Yeah. Okay. Whatever. But, you see? So what does it matter? No. Because the only thing that matters to me is that he loved me enough to do this and then hold me in his arms so that I can walk around and everything that surrounds me, whether it's beside or whether it's above, you can't get me. Now that would include myself, wouldn't it? Because no other created thing. Jesus said, I've given to them eternal life. Who's them? Those that receive me. And they're never going to perish. No man can pluck them from my hand. And my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. I and my Father are one. Folks, if you're in the hand of Christ, you're also in the hand of God, the Father. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I really can't think of a safer place to be. Can you? No one's taking you out of there. That's the kind of love. Well, you'll struggle and fight in there and try to get your way out. But you see, no man can remove you. And no man would include you. See? Notice the only thing that's not said in this, what's the one thing that keeps people separate from God? Is if you're not part of the us. Not part of the we. This only applies to the us, the we's, and the ours. Those that have this relationship with Christ. That relationship with Christ that we're talking about was made available through that cross. Garvey sang the song to us this morning. Watch the Lamb. We forget because we're so accustomed now. Everybody from Madonna to fill in the blank wears a cross around their lap, completely oblivious to what it really ultimately means. That's the place where the Lamb died, man. Well, what's so special about that? The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? Hello. That's what he did. That's why he came. That's why we keep our eyes on the Lamb. And just before that sacrifice, Jesus said, now you guys are going to have to remember this. I want you to always remember what this is about. And so the very night that he was arrested, he had that Passover supper with them. And he said, now listen. He took the bread and he said, I want you to think about this. The way this bread is broken, this is my life being substituted for yours.